Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11. So we will look at the life of Enoch this morning. Let me read the first six verses to introduce the passage. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, your word, and are reminded that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall we hear unless someone preach? Lord, we ask that you would grant us to hear this morning, not the words of men, but the word of God, that faith might be worked in us, and that we all the more might look to and cling to Christ, who is our Lord and our only Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen. When we talk about the Bible and how it's written, we often will speak about it as being inerrant and infallible and inspired, such as in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired of God, or God breathed, God spoke. It's inspired of God and been made divinely profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction and training in all of righteousness. And we teach that God inspired the Word not only in that all that it teaches is true, but it's inspired down to the very words that are there. But I think we need to understand the implications of that is in what was just read for us, both in the Genesis 5 passage and here in Hebrews 11, that the inspiration is not just that it's true, but in the wonder and the wisdom and the splendor of God, He is giving to us something more than just a chronological order from the Old Testament. We just read of the life of Abel and Enoch, and we'll see next week, Lord willing, the life of Noah. And these three men are not simply given to us in the order of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, because that's the way they lived chronologically, which is true, they did. But these heroes are there to show us something about what faith is. There is a topical progression, if you will. As one writer put it, Abel, we see the sacrifice of faith, and Enoch, the walk of faith, and Noah, the work of faith. But the order of them is absolutely essential. You cannot do the work of faith if you have not been walking the walk of faith. And you cannot walk the walk of faith if you have not worshiped God by faith. For it is out of the fullness of approaching God in worship, in His acceptable ways, that we can begin to walk in manners that are pleasing to Him. And only as we walk in manners that are pleasing to Him does our work become the work that is His work, that he accepts. One writer said, Abel is mentioned first not because he was born before Enoch and Noah, but because what is recorded of him in Genesis 4 illustrated and demonstrated where the life of faith begins. In like manner, Enoch is referred to next because it was found in him what was preceded that which is typified by the builder of the ark. Faith worship precedes a faith's walk, which precedes a faith's work. And in God's inspiration, not only has he given to us the infallible word, but it weaves this wonderful tapestry where even the order of things falls out. The historical order of things falls out in such a way as to reveal things to us. He is the God of history. In fact, someone once said, history is just nothing more than his story. And the chronology is not by accident. Abel did not precede Enoch just by random chance. God has decreed all things whatsoever would come to pass. Their order and their lives and all the details of their lives are there by divine ordering, divine decree and providence. And the very order of their lives come to instruct us. And so what I believe we have here in the book of Hebrews, as I've tried to say to you, is a couple weeks ago, is, and this was new for me in a shifting in the way I've understood the chapter, it's not first and foremost the hall of faith, men that we are to emulate and imitate. That is there. But the chapter was written so that we would see, what is faith? What does faith do? How does faith live? You are all here this morning, I assume, because you claim to be men and women of faith. Well, what does that mean? We live in a day and age that gives us very unbiblical definitions of faith. We will say things like, well, if you really want to be a successful salesman, you've got to believe in yourself that you can make the sale. Or if you're a baseball player or a football player, that you can make that play. Well, it is true that you're more apt to hit the ball as a baseball player if you go up to the plate thinking, I can do this, as opposed to, I know I'm going to strike out. You probably aren't going to make the sale if you go into the meeting going, well, you wouldn't want to buy my product, would you? But that kind of faith is not the type of faith that the Bible speaks of. Faith always has an object. And we'll see, hopefully, this morning that that object is God Himself and all that He's done for us in Jesus Christ. But where do we find out who and what God is and what He's done for us in Jesus Christ? Not by what you think. Not by what you want God to be, not what you want the Bible to even say. But faith requires us to believe what the Bible says about God. When you read your Bibles, when I open up to preach the Bible, we are not free to make the Bible say what we want it to say. We're not free to make the Bible say what we hope it will say. We are only free to read and hear and to believe what the Bible, in fact, does say. And it tells us in verse 1 of this chapter that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. There is, in evangelicalism and sadly even in Reformed circles, this, even as we speak, a tremendous debate going on over what does faith mean? Is it faithfulness? Are we saved by our faithfulness? And some of the most eminent scholars today are teaching such things as that. Well, this is exactly why knowing church history is so important and why we've tried to stress that over the last almost 8 years. That there really is nothing being written today that is new. In the so-called new perspective of Paul, there really isn't a whole lot new. In federal vision and covenantal gnomism and all these different things that are coming out that want to stress that we are saved or justified by our faithfulness is not new. In fact, the whole Reformation was fought over this very argument. And I've said before, and it's sad to report, that today, the church in America anyway, the evangelical Protestant, and in some cases even Reformed church, has more in common with 16th century Rome medieval theology than it does with the Reformation. And it's easy for us to say that. It's easy for me to stand in this pulpit amongst friends and say those things. But brothers and sisters, we are our own enemy. We are a product of our own generation and culture, so we must constantly bring our hearts and minds back to the Word of God, because you and I are just as apt to drift as anyone else. And the writer of Hebrews warned us of that all the way back in chapter 3. He says, he tells us that we need to be careful and be on guard lest we drift from the truth because of an evil and unbelieving heart. We are to see that no one is led astray. No one is drifts from the truth. He says in chapter 2, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, as faith comes by hearing. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from what we've heard. So I'd like, just keep your fingers in Hebrews 11 and just briefly look back at Romans 4. In Romans 4, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because we want to preach from Hebrews 11, but I want to just make sure we've got faith down. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In Romans 4, Abraham is put forth for us as an example of a man of faith. And we are told that he believed, and therefore it was, in verse 22, credited to him as righteousness. Verse 23, not only for his own sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sakes also it will be credited as those who believe in him. Well, what does it mean to believe? Well, basically, the definition of faith always is defined by God, because he is the object. Faith always has an object. The baseball player, his object is himself, his own athletic skills. The salesman, his object may be his training and technique. When I was in sales, worked in Sears for a while, they told us when you're selling shoes to always nod your head. This is the shoe you want, isn't it? This isn't the shoe that you want, is it? Faith, biblical faith, saving faith, has its object God. Well, who is God? Who is the God that Abraham believed? Abraham believed God because, and he's, that God is defined in verse 5. It says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. God is presented to us as the one who justifies the wicked. We're also seeing in verse 17 that he is the one who gives life to the dead. Verse 16 says, for this reason is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance to grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of faith, of Abraham, who is the father of us all. For it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which did not exist. What is faith? Faith believes that God is the one who gives life to the dead and brings into existence that which never existed before. And that has tremendous practical implications even in the life of our congregation this morning as the Espolons grieve as those who have hope of the loss of a father, a father-in-law, a grandfather. Who's the one that gives life? God. He's the one who gives life to the dead, the hope of the resurrection. And we see that again in verse 24 when it says, "For our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." God is the one who justifies, declares righteous wicked people. He is the one who gives life to the dead and brings into existence that which did not exist at all. And He is the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so whatever faith is always got God as the object in terms of who and what He is and who and what He does. So back in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we see that Abel offered to God by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than God. And we talked about that. The life of faith begins with worship. What's it mean to believe? It worships God. It worships God according to God's way. Cain brought forth, we saw, his hard-earned work. He was a man of the field. He was a farmer. And God said that now, because of the sin, your work in the field is not going to be pleasant. It's by the sweat of the brow. There's going to be thorns and thistles and weeds. And have you ever wondered why when you plant a garden, you have to cultivate your garden, you don't have to cultivate the weeds. You forget to water, your plants die and the weeds grow. You forget to fertilize, your plants die and the weeds grow. It seems like it should be the other way around. But that's because of the curse. And so Cain worked hard. And he brought to God at the very entrance of the garden that was now guarded by the angels, the seraphim, he brings a well-intentioned, hard-earned, quality gift that God rejects. But Abel comes and he offers a blood sacrifice, having learned, having heard, from what God had done for Adam and Eve, his parents, he offers a blood sacrifice, knowing that it is only through the blood of Christ that we approach God. And therefore, by faith in who God is, who is He? He justifies the wicked. Who is He? He is the one who, through the death of Christ, will justify the many. Abel comes at whatever level of understanding he has at that point and brings worship that is acceptable to God, that is pleasing to God. And therefore his sacrifice was better. Now in verse 5, we're introduced to Enoch. By faith, he was taken up so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up, for he obtained a witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Well, what do we know about Enoch? Well, we only know, basically, from three passages of scriptures, Genesis 5, and from the book of Jude, and here. In the book of Genesis, we're told twice in the passage, in Genesis 5, when Enoch was 65 years old, he fathered Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God. And after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. Twice in that passage, he walks with God. The writer of Hebrews quotes that as saying he was pleasing to God. What a nice thing to have on your tombstone. Here lies Doug Vandermeulen, or put your name. He walked with God. He was pleasing to God. What earthly attainments could you have that could ever transcend that title? When everything's said and done about you, when people gather at your memorial service, what will they say? Well, he was the president of his company, or he worked harder than anybody, or he won medals in battle or in the Olympics. Great fisherman, awesome hunter, good friend. All those things might be nice things for people to remember of you, but all of them pale in significance. Here lies so-and-so. He walked with God. Think of that. The reason why we had Genesis 5 read is because Enoch stands out in such contrast. Abraham had sons and he died. Seth had sons and he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Until you get the seventh generation and Enoch walked with God. And God took him and he was not found. Because Enoch walked with God. What's it mean to walk with God? Well, first of all, it means to have a living, dynamic relationship, a companionship. To walk together with somebody implies an agreement in terms of what you think about, what you think is important, what you value. To walk with God suggests intimacy and fellowship, joy of company. You don't walk with people you don't like. You tend to avoid the people you don't like. And when you have been avoided, you feel like, well, how come nobody likes me? You don't assume that when people are avoiding you, it's because, why? Everybody loves me. They don't want to be around me. They must think, they just think I'm great. No. We intuitively know when people don't want to be around us, it's because they don't like us. So that he walked with God. And he pleased God. That there was some type of relationship of mutual pleasing. All that God is, Enoch found pleasing and delighted in being and walking with God. And in Enoch's walking with God, God was pleased with Enoch. There's this desire. Psalm 138 says, they shall walk in the light of thy countenance. Men and women of faith want to walk in the light of God's blessing. That's where they want to be. Their heart and their affection is established in wanting to be in the very presence of God. For example, the psalmist says in Psalm 16, he says, You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence in this, the fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. I was reading a book on the flight out to California to be at the trustees meeting for the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies. I was reading a book titled In Christ by Sinclair Ferguson, and the last chapter was a chapter on the Sabbath. And he broke down the whole chapter around the fourfold state of the soul of man. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. It's a fourfold categories that are very old in church history. Very early on, man begins, church fathers begin to write about the fourfold state of the soul. And so he writes about the Sabbath in the fourfold state. And in Sabbath, as we know from Genesis 2, is established in the garden before the fall. And that God would come and meet with Adam and talk with Adam and show Adam the creation and talk to him about his role in that garden and give him meaning and purpose and describe to him all of the splendors of his creation. And God would meet with Adam uniquely on that first Sabbath day. 6 days, Adam would be about work, and on the seventh, he would rest from that, and God would come, and he would enjoy a fellowship with Adam. And then Adam falls. The Sabbath day doesn't stop. But God gives to us the Sabbath, even in the law, the fourth commandment, 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you shall cease from that work, and you shall make that day holy. And we're told in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus himself is the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made that God could have the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was given for man, for his enrichment. And so Sinclair Ferguson writes in this book, he says, the Sabbath is the original Father's Day, where God would come to his children and be a father to them. And then he gets to in the fall, he says, those people who keep asking the question, how long? How long do I have to go to church? How long do I have to listen about things of God? He says they have a dysfunctional father problem. They don't want to be with their father. What's that say? How many times do I have to go to church? What's that say? How long do I have to read the Bible or pray on the Sabbath day? What you're saying is, I don't want the relationship. I don't want to walk with God. How contrary that is to the faith of Enoch, who walked with God, who found walking with God his pleasure and his delight. The psalmist in Psalm 17 says, he says that, arise, O Lord, comfort him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. He says, and whose belly you fill with your treasure, they're satisfied with children and leave their abundance to babes. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. In the presence of God is the fullness of joy, and I will only be satisfied when I awake in your presence, and I'm finally conformed to that, all that you are, that I will finally radiate back to you as a creature. I will radiate back a creaturely reflection of all of your uncreated glory. Then I will be satisfied. Then I will be full of the delight and the joy that is in your presence. And Enoch is testified by God as being the man on the face of this earth, like you and I, who most looks like that. By faith, he walked with God. Walking with God has its own destination. What's it mean to walk with God? Well, you're just not randomly walking around like I was yesterday in the different terminals of Salt Lake City Airport. There was times when I was walking very intentionally trying to get to another counter, to another gate, hoping there I might find a flight. And sometimes I'm just walking around somewhat enjoying the scenery, but after a while the scenery doesn't change a whole lot. It's not that big of an airport. And you could see in the airport those who have a very definite destination, and they would get on one of those moving sidewalks they have, and they're like a bullet heading for their gate because they're late for their flight. And other people who are staying around, obviously with quite a lot of time to waste waiting for their next flight. What's it mean to walk with God? It's not the people sitting around with hours to kill waiting for their next flight. There's a destination. What is the destination of the walk with God? Well, Paul tells us something about it in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. And he says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Those who find their delight and pleasure in God. And who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. So what's the destiny of those who walk with God? It's to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and believing that all of life's circumstances are moving to that end. First John chapter 2 says, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have this confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also practices righteousness is born of him. It says, beloved, now we are children of God. Chapter 3, verse 2. It has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope, everyone who is believing that God is our Father and he's bringing us home, that walk with God, the destiny is to be like him, and we will be like him. And so what does the walk of faith do in this life? We walk in a manner that will bring about our becoming conformed to the image of God. Look, and that's where we experience the joy of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in the 15th chapter. Amazing words of Jesus himself. In John chapter 15, we're told, verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Then look it down in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice that. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. How do I abide? He is the vine. We are the branches. We abide in him and he in us. How do we do that? By walking according to his commandments. That's how we please him. That's where he looks. Go, I like them doing that. Just think that you know that in your own home. It's parents. Look at your children. You say, we want you to live this way. And you see them living that way. And that brings you great pleasure. You see them acting contrary to that. And it breaks your heart. Read the book of Proverbs. It talks about the disobedient son and the sorrow that it brings to his mother and father. Every parent knows this. Yeah, the son or daughter's walking disobedience, it just tears your heart up. But when you look at your children, you see them actually doing without being coerced, provoked, reminded, doing the very things that you've asked them to do. You go back and, that's my son. That's my daughter. Did you see? That's my son over there. Look, that's my daughter. Isn't that wonderful? It's not any different with God. In Jesus Christ, we have been made his children. So in Christ, because we've already been given all of the righteous merits of Christ, we are already pleasing to him in his sight. And yet, as we walk with him and we do his will, we worship him as Abel did, according to his word, worships and sacrifices of praise that are acceptable to him, he's pleased. And when we worship him like Cain, he's not pleased. When we walk with him like Enoch did, according to his word, and find our pleasure in him, and like the psalmist, see that in the presence of God is in the fullness of joy, and our satisfaction is when we see our lives being more and more conformed to him, God takes great pleasure in that. And when he sees us playing the harlot, and going after the things that he does not love, he does not desire, he's asked us not to do, when we sit in a worship service, totally oblivious to hearing the word of God, and sleeping and talking and being indifferent to things, that brings no pleasure from God. He doesn't look down and go, oh, there's my children, I'm so glad. Enoch walked with God. It says back in Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. Now, Enoch lived some 365 years. We go, that's a long time. But that was only a third of the lifespan of his own son. Methuselah lived 900 or some years. God took him so he would not see death. God was so pleased with Enoch that he did not want Enoch to have to suffer. Death, physical death, is always suffering. Now, some suffer very briefly. Some suffer for a long period of time. Some of you who worked with the death and dying have seen and witnessed that very thing. And God was so pleased with Enoch, he didn't want him to see or experience even one moment of that. And so he takes him. Now, I was hoping to get to verse 6 this morning, and I won't. We'll deal with it next week. But let's take a couple things away from this passage. First of all, we've looked at two men. Both men of faith. Abel and Enoch. Both men approved of God. Both worshipers of God according to His Word. And what a different end. Abel is slain by his brother. And in 1 John, the word used that Cain slew his brother is a very graphic, terrible word. It wasn't like he pushed his brother over and he fell and hit his head on a rock and died. He slit him open. Abel was approved of God and offered a better sacrifice by faith. Enoch also walks by faith, and God takes him in order that he may not see death. What do we learn from that? Take away at least this much. God, in His providence, does not treat all of His children exactly the same way. Sometimes as parents we feel obligated, well, if we're going to give this child this for Christmas, we better equal this out and do this, that, and the other. I did this for this kid, I got to do that. God doesn't treat us that way. God allowed Abel to be killed, slaughtered by his own brother, and kept Enoch from ever seeing death. And we must be willing to accept God's providences in our lives. And you see one brother or sister prospering in a way that you don't, don't assume that God loves them more and is more pleased with them, because it may be just a Abel-Enoch thing. And if you're not prospering all that well, don't think that God is necessarily displeased with you, because somehow in God's wisdom, He desires to bring you to glory through these sets of circumstances, according to His wise counsel. Secondly, in both of these men, we walk away from understanding that the life of faith, again, is always according to the Word of God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So much of the Christian life you cannot put on a PowerPoint presentation. You can't graph them. They're not irrational. They're not illogical. They're not so otherworldly that they're not tied to anything. But again, death has visited a household in our family. Can you measure the resurrection? Can you see the resurrection? Can you taste the resurrection? Not right now. But we have been told that Jesus rose from the dead. And we've been given ample historic evidence that Jesus has been risen from the dead. And Jesus says, if I live, you will also live, for I am the resurrection and the life. And we don't make up the resurrection just so that we can comfort ourselves. We believe the resurrection because God spoke it. God declared it. God promised it. We also take away from this that not only does God not treat all of His children the same way, But his children walk according to his word, that faith always comes by hearing and responding to the word. How important is it for you to be in the word of God? To know the word. And not just superficially, but to be reading and digesting and allowing your mind and your heart to be corrected where you have believed incorrectly for many years. And finally, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, how important is it to be gathered for the worship of God? We have harped on this quite a bit, but I stress this from this perspective. Again, faith comes by hearing, and faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Is God here in this room? Yes! Can you see Him? No. Do you hear Him? Well, yes and no. But what's hitting your ear is not the voice of God. What's hitting your ear is the voice of me. But what is hitting your ear of faith, the ear of your soul, is God speaking and God declaring. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, how important is it to be not only in the Word, but under the preaching of the Word? If we want to please God, then what do we do? We go whenever God is meeting with His congregation and we listen to Him and we hear from Him and we pray to Him and we ask Him to do that which He's promised. And so you come to the worship service this morning as I have come as a sinner throughout the week. And coming and saying, God, You have promised to take away my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. God, come and have Your way with me. Come, God, remove the things that are displeasing to You. You have promised to work in me the renewing of my heart and mind. Have Your way with me even this morning. Cause me to love Your word. You promised in the new covenant that You would replace my heart of stone with a heart of flesh and cause me to walk and to delight in Your commandments. Have Your way with me even this morning. You've promised, and I know that You are true. I believe, and I have the conviction of things not yet seen, but You have promised. How important is it to be in the Word? How important is it to be under the preaching of the Word? Because where is God? With His people, gathered on His Father's Day, to minister to His children through His appointed means. And as it says in the beginning of verse 6, both Abel and Enoch were pleasing to God because it says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. Whenever you see a statement like that in the Bible, quite often it is put that way to teach you that the positive is there. Not only without faith, it is impossible to please God. By faith, we please God when we approach Him according to His ordained means, believing Him for who and what He is, the God who justifies the wicked, the God who gives life to the dead, the God who brings into existence that which does not exist, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. He is the God that we come to worship, Abel. He is the God we walk with, Enoch. And He is the God who will do to each and every one of us as His beloved children, whom He's well pleased for the sake of Christ, according to what He sees fit. And we receive from His hand whatever He has to offer, because we know that He is able to take anything that comes into our lives and use them for our good, because they come from Him and because He is Almighty God. And He's willing to take whatever comes into our lives and use it for our good, because He is our Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe that You are a God who delights in the worship of your children. Now, Lord, be it asked that you would have your way with us and cause us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, that we might be pleasing to you, not only in Christ, but in all that we say and do. As the psalmist says in Psalm 19, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. In Christ we pray. Amen.